I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 69 this morning. Psalm 69. I'll be reading through the psalm. It's fairly lengthy from the New Living Translation, and then I'm going to take it up in a little bit more of a thematic way since it is so long, and there's some somewhat repetitive aspects to it. And when I do that, I'll be referring to the New International Version, which I usually do. But I really think the more often you read through a passage of Scripture, particularly something like a psalm like this, it's somewhat complex, the better you can grasp it and see what's going on. People sometimes ask me about resources and things for studying the Scriptures. I'm excited about the community Bible study possibilities for this side of town. I think there's a lot of good things that come out from it. But I just think that the more familiar you are with a text, the more you'll begin to see in it. Makes sense, doesn't it? There is a sense sometimes maybe in which familiarity breeds unfamiliarity. Don't let that happen with your spouse, you know. But if you quiet your heart and just listen and read over and over again, there's lots of things that you can see and find. So let me read Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. That might actually be kind of a cooling thing today, wouldn't it? But he was in some trouble. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water and the floods overwhelm me. I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. Those who hate me without cause outnumber the hairs of my head. Many enemies try to destroy me with lies, demanding that I give back what I didn't steal. O God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you. Don't let those who trust you be ashamed because of me, O sovereign Lord of heaven's armies. Don't let me cause them to be humiliated, O God of Israel. For I endure insults for your sake. Humiliation is written all over my face. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. Passion for your house has consumed me. And the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. When I weep and fast, they scoff at me. When I dress in burlap to show sorrow, they make fun of me. I am the favorite topic of town gossip, and all the drunks sing about me. But I keep praying to you, Lord, hoping this time you will show me favor. In your unfailing love, O God, answer my prayer with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mud. Don't let me sink any deeper. Save me from those who hate me and pull me from these deep waters. Don't let the floods overwhelm me or the deep waters swallow me or the pit of death devour me. Answer my prayers, O Lord, for your unfailing love is wonderful. Take care of me, for your mercy is plentiful. Don't hide from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in deep trouble. Come and redeem me. Free me from my enemies. You know of my shame, scorn, and disgrace. You see that all my enemies are doing. Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show some pity. If only one would turn and comfort me, but instead they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. Let the bountiful table set before them become a snare and their prosperity become a trap. Let their eyes go blind so they cannot see and make their bodies shake continually. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Let their homes become desolate and their tents be deserted. To the one you have punished, they add insult to injury. They add to the pain of those who have hurt. Pile their sins up on high and don't let them go free. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. I am suffering and in pain. Rescue me, O God, by your saving power. And then I will praise God's name with singing, and I will honor him with thanksgiving. For this will please the Lord more than sacrificing cattle, more than presenting a bull with its horns and hooves. The humble will see their God at work and be glad. Let all who seek God's help be encouraged. For the Lord hears the cries of the needy. He does not despise his imprisoned people. Praise him, O heaven and earth, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Jerusalem and rebuild the towns of Judah. His people will live there and settle in their own land. The descendants of those who obey him will inherit the land, and those who love him will live there in safety. May God bless the reading of his word. This is called a Psalm of David. Also, parts of it seem to be set at the time of the exile, after Jerusalem had been destroyed. But we're not going to worry about that too much today. Baptism is a very rich Christian symbol, and it portrays a lot of different things, and they all kind of interrelate with each other. But one of the things that Scripture does with baptism is it compares it to the deliverance from the flood, like Noah in the ark. And at the same time, we can look at baptism and think of it as being a kind of ritual drowning in a watery grave in order to be raised to new life, to get a fresh new start on life. And the point of view that the psalmist here takes in Psalm 69 can remind one of what it's like to undergo baptism. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. I don't know if you think, have ever thought of your baptism in this way, but you could. As you're taken down into the water, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. And if you go over to verses 14 and 15, you get this theme of drowning in a flood again. The poet pleads there, rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. In other words, when you go down into the water of baptism, you all want to come back up again, right? You all want to go out on dry land again, on your feet. When you read a psalm like this, it's important to remember that the ancient Israelis were landlubbers. That's part of the humor of the story of Jonah, in case you never caught it. Jonah is so averse to doing the will of God and obeying his call as a prophet that he actually does one of the most horrific things any Israelite would ever do, and that's get on a boat on the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And, of course, all kinds of things go wrong for him there. The Israelis did have some ancient sailing neighbors, the Phoenicians, come from Brother John's part of the world there on the Mediterranean coast, but Lebanon and along the Gaza Strip there. But even they wouldn't want to go overboard in a storm, as comfortable as they were with the sea. And so when the psalmist uses this image of floodwaters coming over him, it's a very terrifying image to him. Verse 3 is very ironic, I think, because here you are in the middle of a flood, in the middle of a sea, and your throat is parched. And you're blind with tears. And your throat is dry with screaming. He says, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God, my God. I've been trying to regain an understanding, lost skill of water skiing a little bit this summer. And I've drunk about half the Willamette River trying. My throat hasn't been parched. But if I didn't have good flotation, it might be. And that's where he's at. And yet, even in this kind of desperation, where his eyes are full of tears and his throat is parched, he has a trust in God's character. He believes that God can intervene, protect, and rescue. And this is characteristic of almost all of these. They're called Psalms of Lament, where somebody is in deep trouble calling for help. That their call for help is actually an expression of trust. Their tears, their sorrows, all of that is poured out toward God in an expression of trust. Look at verse 13, for example, where he prays for God to intervene, protect, and rescue. He says, I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor. In your great love, O Lord, answer me with your sure salvation. He has a certain assurance to him, even in the middle of trouble. And the point of it is anybody would call for help. SOS, call 911, call the doctor, call your spouse, call whoever for help. In the ancient world, there might be other gods that people would call on. But the psalmist's first resort and his primary resort, whatever other resorts might be appropriate, is always to call on the name of the Lord his God. When I read some of these psalms of lament, particularly the really long ones like this one, I always have a sense that they're kind of composed maybe a little bit after the fact. They reflect what really happened. Most of us, when we're in deep trouble, don't have time for the kind of eloquence that we sometimes see in these psalms. Even when we immerse a candidate for baptism into the water, they don't have time for that kind of eloquence, let alone a flood survivor. But it does reflect a heart of faith that was there all along. Look at verses 16 through 18. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. I do think those words, answer me quickly, probably were in his immediate experience when he was in this situation. This past winter, you might have noticed there was quite a bit of rain here in Oregon. Lots of nice snow on Mount Hood. It was a nice end to the drought down in California, wasn't it? Till the dams got so full they were threatening to burst. And the lakes overflowed and the trickling streams became torrents. And pretty soon highways were covered with water and created some dangerous conditions. Motorists were stranded. Their cars were swamped. And brave first responders came in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes they would wade in. Sometimes they would boat in to rescue people. Sometimes they were dangled from helicopters to get people out of tough situations in the flood. And when people called for help, as we have cell phones now that the psalmist didn't have, but calling on God is actually quicker than calling someone on your cell phone, is it not? Well, when people called for help, they needed a quick response. And that's what the psalmist wants. He wants God to act right now. Do you ever feel that way? I don't want God, I know you can take care of this in a week or a month or a year, but really be nice if you just took care of it right now. That's where the psalmist is at. But maybe you've already begun to catch on that this psalm isn't really being about engulfed in a flood of water so much as it has to do with being engulfed in a different kind of flood, a flood of enemies, Flood here is a metaphor for being swamped by opposition. The waters symbolize an army of haters that surround the psalmist, foes that threaten his well-being, and they do so without justice. Look, go back with me to verse 4. It's a very interesting one. The psalmist says, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal." Have you ever been in a situation like that? Now, even with my limited numbers of hairs, I don't know that I've ever had more enemies than the hairs of my head. I suppose if you count all of those who are involved with something like ISIS or Hezbollah or something like that, maybe I do have more enemies than the hairs of my head, but they're kind of distant enemies from me, you know. Usually I only have one or two at a time on the ground. But that's where the psalmist was at, or at least what he felt. And notice that they force him to make some kind of restoration when he's done nothing wrong. I have had situations in my life where I felt like just to make peace, I needed to offer an unneeded apology. Maybe negotiate an unfair settlement just to get people off my back. Have you ever had to do that? That's where the psalmist was at. It's like they accused him of stealing something. He had to restore it, maybe multiple times what he was even accused of, and yet he says he's innocent of it. One of the things we wrestle with when we face unjust accusation is our own imperfection. Maybe we haven't done this thing wrong that we're accused of, but we're all works in progress and have made our share of mistakes. Maybe we aren't in the wrong this time, but we were another time, and somehow or another, the shame from that one event, the guilt, tends to bleed into our present circumstances. I remember when Charles Colson wrote his book, Born Again, a number of years ago. I guess it has been a lot of years, hasn't it? But when he was accused of certain crimes associated with Watergate, he said, "Well, I'm not really guilty of those," but in order to settle the matter, he just said, "Well, I'm not guilty of those things that are being said, but I am guilty of this." It was after he gave his life to Christ, and he fessed up to that and spent his time in prison for it. Well, the psalmist has something like that going on in verses 5 and 6. He says, "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." In other words, he's saying, what I'm being accused of now, what I'm being punished for now, what I'm being overwhelmed with for now is a false accusation, but I know I've done plenty wrong in my life, God, and you know all about that. "Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me." I mean, if nothing else, some of the stupid mistakes of our past sometimes give us an uneasy conscience. Worse, we may feel like because of stupid mistakes we've made in our past, we've brought disrepute on God's people or God's mission in the world. That's what he's saying here. Don't let those things be disgraced because of me, because maybe I messed up a marriage, or maybe some act of rage or violence that I made in the past. When we have those feelings, those senses like the psalmist has here, what do we do in that situation? When guilt for things that are really in the past and don't really matter anymore kind of creep into what we're feeling or being accused of today. And I said this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. We might return to our baptism. Now the flood water that we're engaged in, that we're immersed in, becomes bath water to soak, to soften, and remove all the pretenses and shame from our life. Our pretenses to be better than we are, the shame that makes us feel that we're not children of God. We can hear in our baptism God call us his beloved children, and we can live again in the power of the Spirit. Or we might take another approach. We might hear the loud voice from heaven that's described in Revelation chapter 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown out, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We sang about that blood of the Lamb today, didn't we? In other words, there's no more accuser in God's heaven. He's been thrown out. Yes, we've done things that we'd rather forget, but there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look a little further in our psalm, and if the psalmist hasn't done anything wrong right now, and if our past mistakes are all covered in the blood of Jesus, why does the psalmist have enemies? Verses 7 and 8. He says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." Have you ever got so carried away for God that you made a spectacle of yourself and then wondered why you did it afterwards? Maybe you ought to try it. Years ago, I'm not going to mention the name of the fella because he's somewhat known by some old-timers here at Clackamas Bible. I didn't know him at Clackamas. I knew him at another church. There was an interesting fella. Ken probably knows who I'm talking about. He had what they call a chemical imbalance, but he and I and a few other guys would meet with our pastor to pray about unsaved family members in the church. People wanted prayer for different family members, and one Saturday morning after we prayed, this guy went over and talked to somebody's family members, and they came to know Christ. And I can remember my pastor, his name was John Johnson, saying, maybe more of us ought to have chemical imbalances, you know? But then you do it, and you say, what in the world have I done? You might think about David dancing before the Lord and his somewhat estranged wife, Michal, feeling embarrassed by it. What are you doing, David? You've disgraced yourself. But David was more excited about the Lord's house, the Lord's people, the Lord's program, than he was about the reputation of his family, his house. And of course, Jesus had a similar experience when he drove the money exchange business from the temple. That got people pretty upset. It was one of the factors that got him crucified, in fact. He was more excited about God's house than he was about the reputation of the earthly institution of the temple. And in fact, until Jesus rose from the dead, his brothers found him crazy, didn't they? He's out of his mind, they said. As the psalmist says, I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. Maybe you're on the other side of the coin. Maybe you are part of the family who distance yourself from that eccentric uncle who shares Christ with strangers at the drop of a hat. Yeah, he's not really our kind of Christian. There's a lot of people that claim the name of Christ that I could get embarrassed about. They're probably embarrassed to me too, I suppose. I don't know. But we're all part of the same family of Christ. Well, we've been kind of dealing a little bit with our American context. We might think more seriously of what it is to be a Coptic Christian in predominantly Muslim Egypt, drowning in the hands of terrorists. Whatever the case, the poet is drowning in enemies because of his extravagant service to God. And you'd think God would rescue a hero like that. Listen to his suffering in verses 12 through 14. He says, "When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth or burlap, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of drunkards." People were making fun of him for his zeal. Nobody is sympathizing. He grieves, and everybody mocks. He's crushed, heartbroken, and alone. "You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." And when life gets that bad, even eating and drinking isn't all that enjoyable anymore. The cake, the punch, they don't taste the same. Verse 21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." As we've been reading this psalm and talking about it, has a bell gone off in your head at all? Has it occurred to you that this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament? Patrick Reardon, in his book Christ and the Psalm, says, "From the very beginning, the Christian reading of Psalm 69 has uniformly interpreted this prayer in the context of the Lord's suffering and death." Again, he writes, "In Psalm 69, we are given a vision into the very heart of Christ in the circumstance of his passion. Christ's suffering, reflected in the psalm, is something we can always reflect on more often and more deeply. For example, if you go to Matthew's gospel, you would see that as Jesus is led to the cross and arrives at the place where he's going to be crucified, someone, maybe it's his captors, maybe it's some of his women followers, offer him wine mixed with gall to drink just before his crucifixion. After tasting it, Jesus refuses it, perhaps because he recognizes it as a painkiller. Matthew also, a little before this, has Jesus praying alone in agony in the garden, without human comfort as his disciples sleep. This was after he urged them to stay near him and awake with him because his soul was grieved to the point of death. In Matthew's gospel and elsewhere, Jesus refers to his death as a kind of baptism, a kind of immersion. He also refers to it as a bitter cup that he'd rather avoid. And Paul speaks of our baptism in Romans as a sharing in the baptism that Christ underwent in his death and burial. We are joined with him, and we share his cup as well. Jesus sounds a lot like the psalmist, doesn't he? And yet he's better than the psalmist. The psalmist has to wrestle with his past folly, like you and I might. Jesus didn't have to wrestle with that. And you know what? We don't have to wrestle with it either when we rest in the grace of Jesus. But this psalm isn't just about cross and redemption. It also has notes of cursing and victory, and I want to touch on those briefly this morning. In verses 22 and following, he's cursing his flood of enemies. He says, "May the table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their back be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them." It sounds like he's saying, they ruined my meal. Make their table a snare. That's called poetic justice. Let them take it in the neck while they're eating. May they become blinded, enslaved, and oppressed. Don't let them get away, God. And of course, as followers of Jesus, we have to wrestle with his call to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to avoid cursing back. We can do this because we trust that there is a final justice that belongs to God. Might not happen that we see immediately, but justice will ultimately happen. But even while we say we've got to bless those who curse us, we can't dismiss this cursing as just some kind of primitive Old Testament thing, because Paul quotes these verses verbatim in the book of Romans and applies it to the Jewish leadership of his day and their rejection of Christ on the cross. He goes on to say that this judgment, Paul does, isn't necessarily the final word. The possibility of redemption exists. There's a place for us, Paul would say, I think, to announce judgment on others so that they will seek the help and mercy of God. And so any curses, I think, that we offer as Christians must remain tentative. They're there to threaten, to warn, so that doesn't mean that they're empty threats, by the way, but so that people will turn to Christ. In fact, they turn out to be quite real in the case of the betrayer Judas that Acts 1 quotes. Acts 1 quotes verses 25 through 28. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents, for they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with a crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Judas lost his temporal standing as an apostle. He perished by his own self-destructive hand, and he's also called a son of perdition, meaning his destiny involved utter destruction without remedy. And these verses, right out of the psalm, are applied to him in the book of Acts. But that's not where the psalm ends. It ends with a hope of victory and vindication and freedom and joy and worship that await those who are buried in the deep waters with Christ. If we die with him, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him, we'll live with him. Verse 29, he says, as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. We might remember that even Jesus, when he was surrounded in the garden by those who would arrest him, could stand his ground and declare, I am he that you seek. And his persecutors had to fall back and prostrate themselves before him. It was a foretaste of his future victory when he passed through baptism by death into resurrection life. It was a foretaste of a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It made clear to those at his arrest that no one really took his life. He laid it down for us voluntarily. And Hebrews tells us as followers of Jesus to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured suffering. And so we are to hope in future victory and thanksgiving like the psalmist does. In verse 30, he says, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and its hooves. Of course, Old Testament sacrifices come to an end because of the perfect obedience of Jesus. The psalm also promises that salvation will be available to those who have nothing to offer. Verse 32, the poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. That's the age that we live in. Anybody who will come to Jesus with open hands, as poor and needy, as enslaved and captive, can receive his salvation. Last, I want you to notice that final salvation has cosmic, global, and personal dimensions. Look at the cosmic. Let heaven and earth praise him. That's everything, right? Let the whole universe praise him. Then it goes to our globe, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. And then it goes to the personal. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. In other words, the whole universe is going to worship the Creator because Jesus went through this baptism, if you will, of death. Every knee will bow before Jesus. The sea in this place is no longer a place of chaos, despair, and drowning, but it's a place, an environment that's teeming with life, as it was in Genesis chapter 1, where the sea is tamed and becomes a flourishing place. Humans are all safely on land now. None of them are out there bobbing around unless they're water skiing or something, enjoying God's good green earth. And then the psalmist says, those who love his name will dwell there. Let me ask you this morning, do you love the name of Jesus? Did you take the name of Christ in your baptism? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Then you are raised with him out of this drowning situation of death. And then you too will dwell there in what's described here in his eternal kingdom. Amen.